Good morning again. We're going to be in Acts chapter 23. And can I just say what I'm thinking? It is weird for this to be kind of our last service here. You know, we've been here for 16 years. So we've seen a lot happen within these walls. And for most of that 16 years, I've probably been praying for another place to go, right? To get out of the horse barn at the end of the gravel road. And it didn't look the way we thought, but I'm excited for this transition. It is going to be, I think, so good just to be in a place where people can find it and know it in our community. A place where even in and out, for whatever reason, you know, we see people. I mean, Jonathan and I yesterday were sort of reconfiguring cabinets and went in to look at the gym going, like, which way do we set up? You know, and I'm not sure that we know. But, you know, this kid walks in and he's sort of tentative. He finds a basketball, but he thinks, like, we own the gym or something, which we don't. I'm like, oh, come on in. So we end up shooting a couple of baskets with this kid. And it's just, you know, there are interactions like that we can't have here. That we will have there. So it's going to be good, but it's going to be weird walking out today, and it's probably going to be a little weird the next couple of weeks there, kind of getting settled and figuring things out and how things work and all that, but it's good. So we are going to continue in Acts in chapter 23. The conflict is going to continue for Paul. It is not going to become less for Paul as he is on trial, real trials and mock trials, if you will. Or we could say this as well, or at least ask the question, as one man did, is the gospel on trial here? And there's a sense in which it is that's what's on trial, right? I mean, people are far less concerned about Paul biologically than they are about what this guy is saying and the truth of what he is saying. And the irony is that while he is on trial, really it is the gospel that has the accusers on trial. It's really the other way around. Those who are bringing accusations ultimately are the ones who will be tried by the truths of what Paul proclaims and by what he's saying. And so God's truth and God's people are connected. They're intimately connected. Jesus and Jesus' people are connected. We cannot, I mean, if we miss that, we miss the gospel entirely, right? If we think, if our understanding of Christianity is there's a God in heaven who gave a lot of laws for us to try to obey, and then, you know, he figures out, well, did they keep the laws pretty well or did they not keep the laws pretty well? Well, then we have missed the gospel because Jesus is nowhere seen in the midst of that as our intercessor and intermediary, as our helper and as our friend. When we understand the gospel, we understand that we are united with Christ in his death. We are united with him in his resurrection. And even now, we are united with him by his Spirit, in our obedience and in our sufferings and in his sufferings. Scripture says, and this is a little mind-numbing, okay, and we won't really spend much time here today, but Scripture says that the sufferings of Christ are made complete in us. The sufferings of Christ are made complete in us. Now, that's not talking about his sufferings on the cross and this work of reconciliation that takes place. But the fact of the matter is that God's love is made known to us through Jesus' suffering on the cross, right? How is Christ's love made known to the world now? Through his people who suffer and sacrifice in the world. That's how his love is made known, by whether it is a great sacrifice or a small sacrifice of loving a neighbor, of giving someone a cup of cold water, or real physical suffering, or whatever it might be. That is how God's love is made known. So to get us up to speed here, Paul has come back to Jerusalem from his missionary journeys. He is seeking to do all the right things to make sure that the Gentile church and the Jewish church are united. He goes to the temple, and the Jews are exceedingly angry because they bring accusation, false accusation, that he is defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles there. I think I said last week that the Jews were getting ready to stone him, and that may have been overstated, because the Roman soldiers were there. So the Jews couldn't just do whatever they wanted. But nonetheless, they've taken off their cloaks. They're throwing dust into the air. There is a riot, and their intent is very clear. If you look back at chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" So while they might not be seeking to physically stone him in that moment, death is in their minds and hearts. They are looking to put Paul to death. And so here is Paul before this audience in chains. The Romans have him stretched out. They have him bound and are ready to whip him. Not because he has any real accusation brought against him at this point. Not because there is a point upon which he is undergoing trial, but because they want to question him. What better way to question somebody and find out the truth than to stretch them out and whip them, right? That's where Paul is. But they determine, as Paul says, that he is a Roman citizen, that they cannot whip him. So he is unbound. The soldiers continue to separate him from the Jews for his own safety. And then we pick up here at the next day. So I'm going to read, I'm actually going to go back to the last verse of chapter 22 and read verses, chapter 22, verse 30 through chapter 23, verse 11. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's true and holy word that's given for you today. "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee parties stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we rejoice in Paul's testimony. We rejoice in his faithfulness. We rejoice in the testimony here given to us in your word of how you sustain and strengthen and encourage your servant. And so we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us this morning by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Paul says simply this, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And he paid a price for that comment, being struck on his mouth. The high priest was upset. Paul is saying this, I have lived as a citizen before God. He is primarily concerned with following the Lord, with obeying the Lord, with honoring the Lord. Previously, he declared he was a citizen of the Roman Empire, but that's not Paul's primary concern, right? And we see that testimony elsewhere also from Paul and an exhortation to the church to do the same. In Colossians, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, if we're to think about that objective, that goal of pleasing God, what is the problem with that? Why is that difficult? Ultimately, I do want to please the Lord, right? Because by his Spirit, I have been transformed and the Spirit dwells in me. However, my mind and my flesh very frequently want to please me. What's more is I would like everyone else to please me too, right? I mean, I function in such a way that I would love for every person and every object on this planet to spin around and think about and honor me and my wants and my desires. That is where we are coming from apart from Christ. Most of you are going, yeah, that's what Dave wants, all right. That's right. I've seen that. Paul is trying to please the Lord. Years ago, I read a book by Paul David Tripp called Quest for More. It is an excellent, excellent work. Talking about really two kingdoms and what it means to think about living for God's kingdom rather than our own kingdoms. If you have heard, in relation to the women's study and the men's book study coming up, the book on awe, many, many of the same themes and ideas are there from a little bit of a different angle. I commend that book to you and plugging into those book studies. They will be very good. But it sort of gets at the heart of many of those issues. And when we see God for who he is and live in awe of him, that changes, it modifies, it redirects our inclinations to live for ourselves. So, Paul, being accused of defiling the temple and various other things, when he makes the statement that he has lived his life before God in all good conscience, the high priest does not like that. And so he orders those who are by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul is claiming that in what he has done and what he has said, he is honoring Yahweh, the one true God. And this is a power play by the high priest to show that he is in control. Ananias was the high priest from about 47 AD to 58 AD, roughly 11 or 12 years. Josephus records that he was quick-tempered. He was also friendly to the Romans. This had become, the office of the high priest had become a very politicized office at this point. It had at points become a very corrupt office. It could be with Roman authorities in play, sort of bought and attained by political maneuvering, by money, sometimes by violence. That seems to be the case with Ananias. And so as Paul is struck, Paul responds. And he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. That is not a compliment, by the way. The idea is that while something might be painted beneath, it's really problematic. That in fact, the structure, the core of it, isn't sound. The idea goes back to Ezekiel in chapter 13. We see this word, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fail, or that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. In other words, Paul is saying, this high priest, he might look good on the outside, but inside, he is a fraud. And Paul is rebuked for speaking against the high priest. Now, there are at least four different ways that this dialogue has been interpreted and understood. And I'm not going to break open all of those. But when Paul speaks, then someone says, would you revile God's high priest? And then Paul speaks in verse 5 and says, I didn't know he was the high priest. There are a number of different angles on that. One of them is the question as to whether or not Paul is speaking sarcastically. I don't think that's the case. I think Paul didn't know, and I think he's really making an apology here. Even though the high priest was way out of line, I think a number of things could be in play. First of all, Paul has been away from Jerusalem for the most part, for the best part of 25 years. In this situation, in this location, it is also unlikely that the high priest has on his priestly garments. So everyone else may know who the high priest is, but Paul, in light of his absence, in light of the fact that the priest probably doesn't have on his garments, we also know Paul's eyesight is failing at this point. So I think he probably didn't recognize him as the high priest. That seems to be me to be the most likely case. And so Paul, he does say you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people, but then he turns and goes in a different direction. He sees some of the people there, some of the leadership, some of the authorities are Sadducees. Some of them are Pharisees. And Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a more conservative sect in Judaism, more concerned about the law, more concerned about Scripture, less concerned about oral tradition. The Sadducees place more emphasis there. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That is why they were sad, you see. I had to say it. questions of spirits and angels and those type of things. That is not where the Sadducees lived. And so Paul, I think, not just being cunning to try to divide the crowd, but to really make the main issue as well, says, I'm on trial here for the resurrection. I mean, this is the point, right? Paul hasn't done any violence. Paul hasn't committed any great crime. He's been falsely accused. But the resurrection of the dead, which is in fact central to the gospel, Paul says, it is in relation to this hope that I am on trial. And when he does that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are divided immediately. Paul is not the common target anymore. Now this greater issue has been brought to light. In verse 8, we see again greater description of the Sadducees, that they don't believe in the resurrection or angel or spirit. For the Pharisees, they do acknowledge all these things. I mean, those are some pretty significant theological differences, right? And so a great clamor arose, and someone from the Pharisees stands up, and then he begins to defend Paul. He says that there's nothing wrong with this man. He hasn't done anything wrong. And more than that, what if a spirit or an angel did speak to him? What then? We probably shouldn't put somebody to death if a spirit or an angel has spoken to them, to him. Now, in fact, we don't see that, at least immediately, spirit or angel had spoken to Paul, although we did see that when he was in prison. But in fact, most importantly, who's spoken to Paul? The Lord Christ has spoken to Paul, right? Jesus himself has spoken to Paul. And so, verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. I mean, this is a tumultuous scene, isn't it? Where you see Roman soldiers having to forcibly take Paul away from these Jewish leaders. But it's interesting to me that the text tells us that the tribune was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. And we're left with the question, if that's what the tribune is thinking, what is Paul thinking? I mean, we're not told. Now, the tribune was afraid probably not for Paul himself, but what would happen to him, right? If someone is unjustly put to death on the tribune's watch and that tribune is held responsible, that would not bode well in the Roman era for that tribune. But nonetheless, he has real fears that Paul is going to be torn apart. And if the tribune thought that, we have to think Paul thought the same thing. And then, so, you know, they're to bring him into this barracks, and then there's just this huge jump, right? In verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." That is extraordinary. I mean, it's just a single verse. It's so easy to just... I mean, I don't know how many times I've read this passage, but I think I've missed it. I've just sort of read over it. You know, the Lord appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus, right, this great conversion event. But the Lord appears before him here, after he's been bound, after his life has been threatened. He must have been strengthened remarkably by that. He must have been encouraged greatly by that. Because Jesus is assuring him that he is not, in that moment at least, going to be put to death, that he's going to go to Rome to testify to the gospel, which is what he had desired to do. Jesus says, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must testify in Rome." He uses that word twice. Sort of a technical word of proclamation there. And that's been Paul's drumbeat, hasn't it? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." And so he understands that his mission is not done. And yet, while strengthened, Paul lives in this world. He has, in fact, had Christ appear to him, and yet he is imprisoned. He is bound. He is in chains. Those are two things happening simultaneously, right? Being strengthened in the Lord and suffering in this world. And so it is for us. We, I hope, continue to be encouraged in Christ, and yet we suffer in this world. That is not going to change until the Lord takes us home. We need to grow in our ability to embrace the hardship and the suffering. It is a false gospel that says the Lord does not want you to suffer. You will probably not find that on, you know, the religious big hair channel. I mean, it's, you know, I mean, I'm sorry, suffering, the message of suffering in Scripture and the message of have your best life now, they don't mix. And as much as my life is good and sweet right now, I hope it's not my best one. I hope my best one's in front of me. That's without suffering and pain and sorrow and sin. Without all of this hard self-centeredness that we are inclined to. And so we live in the world, and it is in many ways the devil's world. We sing, "This is my Father's world," and we sing that accurately and truly. But the people who live here, who are the Lord's, who are united to Christ, live in opposition to one who is also described as the ruler of this world, Satan. Satan in Scripture, see John 12, 14, 16, Satan is described as the ruler of this world. And we see him wreak havoc and chaos continually. So how do we deal with that tension and opposition? I mean, here is the Apostle Paul, who at many points, while he is such a significant figure and such a well-known figure that we have a substantial portion of the New Testament written either by him or about him, who at other points says, "Everyone has abandoned me," who at points is imprisoned and tortured and shipwrecked and all of these things, and yet continues to proclaim and be a witness to what Christ has done. In Philippians, he writes this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Who is Paul living to please? He is living to please the Lord. And lives with spiritual eyes, sees with spiritual eyes, where he can see past the sufferings of his own imprisonment. So he's not just singing, "Woe is me," but he understands what the Lord is doing so that he's able to go, "My imprisonment is for the Lord, and it's okay." Our sufferings, when they're for the Lord, are okay. Our citizenship... Let me pose a question. On most days, for you and for me, is our mind primarily oriented towards thinking my citizenship is in this world, or my citizenship is in the Lord's kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that is not of this world? So in the midst of the transition to the why, I've simultaneously had things breaking in our house more quickly than I can fix them. That at points makes me long for heaven and home, and at points makes me, because of my own heart, blind to it. Because I just can't get stuff fixed quickly enough. John 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." 1 Corinthians 3, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." 1 Corinthians 7, "The present form of this world is passing away." Ephesians 6, 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Jesus said, if they hate me, they will what? They will think you are so cool. If they hate me, they're going to hate you also. In Lord's providence this morning, I was having some conversations in the back, and I hadn't even really thought about this, but some of you remember Paul Wolf years ago preached here. He's a pastor in Fairfax, wrote a book on heaven. And it's not oriented so much towards what will heaven be like, but why we need an understanding of heaven now. I assure you, Paul's understanding of heaven and God's kingdom, which is in fact being manifest on earth in the church, but Paul's understanding of what was to come impacted how he dealt with prison life. People that we have discussed who are under persecution in China right now, who are being imprisoned for their faith, you can bet their understanding of heaven is impacting how they are dealing with false accusations and long-term prison sentences because they believe the gospel. We must think in more heavenly-minded ways so that we are some earthly good. It's a fallacy to say, so heavenly minded is no earthly good. That's baloney, right? It's just not true. We must look past our own selfishness and our own consumerism so that we think in a way that it was oriented to understand that we are something, we are part of something that is bigger than ourselves. I mean, I don't want to live my life that way where I'm the greatest good to be found here. And we have to learn to think beyond an understanding that, you know, only the good things that happen to me are from the Lord. If you're in Christ, everything that happens to you is good and is from the Lord. And it might not all be fun, and it might not all be pleasant, and it might involve suffering, but it's good and it's from the Lord. It cannot be otherwise. If He is good and you are a son or daughter of the living God, and He has given you such stark, blatant promises that say all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, to say that something happens to you, and I'm not denying the pain of it, or the sadness of it, or the grief of it, or the suffering of it, but to say it's not from the Lord is to deny the sovereignty of God and the basic tenets of our faith. It is better put to say that the pleasant things that happen to me are God's things. Those are all kingdom things, as is everything else. God ordains and designs and works all things for our good and His glory. All things. So the trial you endure may be, as it was with Paul here, for you to testify to God's goodness and to His faithfulness and to the gospel. Or maybe it's to conform you to His image. Maybe it's to cause you to cling less to the things of this world. Maybe it's so you see your own sin. Maybe it's to be united to Christ in His sufferings. Maybe it's to learn obedience in your sufferings. Scripture says even Christ learned obedience. Maybe it's preparing for something that you can't see yet. Maybe it's to learn to comfort others with the comfort with which Christ comforted you. I mean, that is how we learn to comfort others, isn't it? When we have undergone something that we have needed comfort ourselves. It means we've suffered, right? If we've needed comfort, that means we've suffered. The suffering and trials of a Christian are never, ever, ever without purpose. Do away with this world. Oh man, there's so much purposeless suffering, so much useless suffering. For the Christian, that is not true, ever. It doesn't mean that you necessarily understand or get it. All the rationales as to why. And you know what? If you want to know why it points to your suffering, here's the fun part. Maybe Jesus isn't going to tell you. Right? He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to tell you. He doesn't owe you an answer. He doesn't owe me an answer. And so the other thing that we need to do then is we look at living in this broken world with trials, I think, is to think more broadly beyond asking the question, what is God trying to teach me? What am I supposed to understand? It's not a bad question, but it can be, I think. It can be distorted. It's not wrong to ask the question, but I think it's wrong for that to be the only question. And I see that focus a lot. If there's so, what is the Lord trying to teach me? As though, you know what? If I learn my lesson, then my suffering will stop. If I learn my lesson and obey correctly, then the pain will go away. I've been a bad boy or a bad girl. Is this how God views you? I've been a bad boy or a bad girl, and so I'm suffering and being punished for something that I didn't know or didn't do. And if I learn what I'm supposed to learn and do what I'm supposed to do, the suffering will go away. Don't we think that way sometimes? And if I learn my lesson and learn it properly, then the suffering will go away until my Heavenly Father decides, you know what, there's another lesson that I haven't learned right. I mean, that's not the way He works. What parent among you would do that? I will inflict suffering upon my child until they get it right. It just doesn't work that way. Our God is far more gracious and tender and gentle than that. Let me suggest to you that if Paul, imprisonment here, learns a new lesson, he's not going to be set free. He's still going to go to Rome and he's going to die. I mean, is there a better case study than Jesus? Did he avoid suffering through his obedience? It doesn't work that way. So it's not wrong to say, what does the Lord want me to learn? But let me encourage you, maybe you just at points need to go, yeah, God's shaping me through this. God's changing me. It's not like, you know, once I get this data point down and I respond to the data point, you know, then God will, he'll release this harsh hand. God is thinking as he is molding and shaping you about how you contribute and are part of something far bigger than you. He sees that better than we do, I think. I mean, he really believes that every member of the church is necessary. Do you believe that? Scripture is very clear there, right? But we so often sort of, oh, no, I'm not that important, blah, blah, blah. Right? That's not what Scripture says. Because you're part of something that's bigger than you. Let me share something just mind-boggling with you here. Everybody ready? The gospel is not first and foremost about you. Surprise. It's just not. And American evangelicalism has made it that. American evangelicalism has made Christianity and the gospel about your needs and your wants and your desires. Oh, you struggle with fear. Well, come believe in Jesus. Jesus can comfort you and then everything will be okay. Or salvation in and of itself. You're lost. Okay, come to the Lord, you'll be saved. Well, those things are true in some measure, but it's surely not the whole picture. The Lord brings people to himself so that they become image bearers of him, like you were made to be in the first place, for his glory and for his honor in his world that he created. You weren't made for you. I wasn't made for me. The church wasn't made for you. The church was made for God. his bride. In light of that, that speaks volumes about our inclination to be consumers in the church. The church is not your buffet table. It is not your golden corral of spiritual life. Sorry, it just came out. It's not in a note anywhere. It's true, though, isn't it? I mean, the question as we look at living in a covenant community is not to sit back and determine and evaluate, is the church satisfying all my needs and doing the things that I want it to do? Does it have the programs I want? Does it play the songs that I like? Are the sermons entertaining enough? When we do that, we act as though God is here to serve us rather than us being here to serve Him. When we come and worship, by all means, we should be edified through the preaching of the Word and the singing of the songs that we sing, by our prayers and by the sacraments. But the real question is not, did we like it? Did you like it? Did I like it? Real question is what? Did God like it? Did God like it? I mean, there are many occasions when there are things that we sing, like it's not my top five or six list every week, right? There are things that we sing, things in our liturgy that are not always my favorites. They're there because I believe, you know what? This is what is an encouragement to the Lord's people, and this is honoring to the Lord. This, I believe, is what the Lord would have us do. The question is, what does God want? Well, what does God want? Apparently from Scripture, God wants prayer and preaching, the singing of songs, hymns and spiritual songs, the administration of the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. He wants confession of sin. He wants repentance. He wants our faith built up. Do the songs proclaim with form and function God's truth? If they do that, then guess what? You know, it doesn't matter if it was a toe tapper for me or not. Did God like it? If God liked it, then you know what? It's okay. Are the sermons what God wants? Did they lift up Christ and bring faith and repentance? Well, if they did, then, you know, maybe the introduction stunk this morning. But if it proclaimed God's truth and brings about faith and repentance, then great. So, like Paul, we are called in all circumstances, in abundance and in want, to see and to testify of Christ. To use our gifts and talents and service in His kingdom, looking not at what is seen, but at what is unseen. So that Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians, that what we experience now are light and momentary afflictions that prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. What an extraordinary thing that we've been called to be co-laborers in His vineyard and citizens in His kingdom. We learn much by looking at the life of Paul, not first and foremost be like Paul. Please don't walk away with that. But to understand Paul as a servant in a difficult world, who through the most difficult of circumstances saw the Lord, in his case physically, but in our case with spiritual eyes, as the Spirit lives within us, that we might take heart, that we might be reminded, as we're about to be reminded with the bread and the cup, that He has loved you with an everlasting love. That as stuff breaks in my house, you know what? It's just stuff. Now, some of that stuff's pretty important stuff, right? Like, I want to avoid mold issues right now. That's pretty important to me. But you know what? There has never been a day that the Lord has not cared for me and my family. Not a day. I haven't always lived with that knowledge in view. May He strengthen me and strengthen you to do so. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are so sweet and gentle and good to us. Help us to do away with false thoughts of You, false ideas of You, that cause us to think that You are some taskmaster just looking for us to get it right, but that we are instead